I really enjoyed Pastor Gene's message last week on Thanksgiving, and it's just interesting how God puts things together. This week, it's not really a Thanksgiving message, but you know, we're going verse by verse through Ephesians, and it dovetails so well with what Pastor Gene spoke on last week. Let's begin Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. And in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And I just want you to note that phrase, to the praise of his glory. This is Paul. He's in prison, you know. He's giving praise unto God, and just so, you know, I mean, he's just thrilled at this Gentile church, Ephesus, just trusting in the Lord to the praise of God's glory. But then notice what happens next in verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, did not cease to do what? And give thanks. Give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And so we have this praise and worship and thanksgiving again brought together. The title of this message, Thankful for You. Now this sermon title, it comes from verse 16 where the Apostle Paul, he writes to the church at Ephesus. And I'm going to share this out of the New Living Translation. He said, I have not stopped thanking God for you. I have not stopped thanking God for you. This expression of thanksgiving is coming from Paul to the church that he was instrumental in forming and founding, the church at Ephesus. What adds to the significance of this wonderful thanksgiving proclamation is that Paul is in prison as he writes this letter to the church. Ephesians is one of the four prison epistles written by Paul out of a group of letters, the prison epistles. This declaration in verse 16, it is tied directly to what I consider to be just a very pivotal verse in this letter, which is verse 15, because verse 15, it highlights that motivation behind Paul's heart, which was continually filled with thanks. Let's read it again. Verse 15, therefore, that ties it back. I also, after I heard your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of the saints. The reason that verse 15 is so significant is that it demonstrates what constitutes a spiritually healthy church. A healthy church is a church that is filled, that has faith in Jesus Christ, and has a fervent love for one another. Later we're going to discover this fervent love, it's also called the first love. The first love. But there's more. Verse 15. This is the one verse in this letter that offers to you and I the contrast between what this church was in Paul's day, a healthy church, and what the church later became when Jesus wrote to the church of Ephesus the book of Revelation. Healthy to unhealthy. Many people fail to realize there are two epistles to this church. Paul's letter that we are reading now to the healthy church, the letter from Jesus in Revelation chapter 2 to an unhealthy church at Ephesus. There was a recent article from an online publication, Proactive Health, The Shift Towards Preventative Healthcare. It said, current estimates indicate that nearly 80% of chronic medical conditions could be prevented by healthy lifestyle behaviors. Thus, it goes on to say, lifestyle medicine has emerged as a crucial area with clinical preventative medicine. In short, not all, but much of our chronic disease within the human body, it can be prevented if we adopt healthy habits early on. Now, how many of you were healthy this Thanksgiving meal. Now, I will tell you, I within half hour of writing this part of the sermon, I was traveling through the kitchen, and I saw a pumpkin pie there on the counter. There were two pieces remaining, and I got to thinking. I said, I need to help my family be proactively healthy. And so I took both pieces, put them on the plate, and then I got the can of whipping cream, and it took me about 30 seconds to empty that on top of the pumpkin pie, you know, and it just... And it was like, well, we got to take care of that as well. But, you know, when it comes to the church, the epistle to the church at Ephesus here, specifically verse 15, it gives to us this really what I consider just to be an amazing opportunity to study the healthy church body and to take this proactive measure to ensure that we remain spiritually healthy. Verse 16, I have not stopped thanking God for you. Paul writes, I see your faith. I see your great love for all of the saints, and I'm thankful to God for you. You can be certain that the Apostle Paul was proactively nurturing the church at Ephesus from its inception, and now he is in prison. But even in prison, he's hearing word. He's getting the word back that, you know, this church is doing everything that you taught, everything that you espoused, everything that you knew was important to the church. For a spiritually healthy church, they're doing this. Later in this letter, Paul, he prays that the church would be rooted and grounded in love. So he's expressing their love that they had for one another, but then he goes on to say, you know, but you need to be rooted. And you need to be grounded in this love. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, may the Lord make you love one another, and may that love grow, and may that love even overflow. And so we recognize that the love that Paul is writing about, this is a love that it's not something we manufacture in the church. I cannot give you a message that you know, makes you love one another. It's not my words. It's not even your, you know, determination. It is a work of the Lord that you allow within yourself to love and for that love to grow and for that love to be rooted and grounded. This little section of Paul's letter, I consider it just a wonderful opportunity. I think it's an opportunity for pastors. I believe it's an opportunity for teachers. It's an opportunity for all of us as individual believers to discover what God considers to be the vitals of the healthy church. Now in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, Jesus is teaching the people, and there was this man who was listening. He happened to be a Pharisee. Now Matthew points out, he said he's not just a Pharisee, he's a lawyer. He's a Pharisee, he's a lawyer. Now that's quite a combination, by the way. Either one of them by themselves, lawyer, Pharisee, but you put those two together, a Pharisee lawyer, and so this man, I mean, he was at the top of his class on trickery, and so he is going to trick Jesus, and so, teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And it says before that that he wanted to test Jesus. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hung all of the law and the prophets. And later, Paul would write to the church at Rome and to the Galatians that loving each other, that's the fulfillment of the entire law. Love, you realize, it's the vitals. It's like the heart of the church. It's, you know, the human heart, that part of us that beats, that is necessary for life. That's what love is to the church. It is necessary for the life of the church. Based upon the two epistles, the first from Paul, the second from Jesus, you can conclude that there are basically three conditions relating to the heart of the church where love is concerned. First of all, there's the first love. I call that the fervent love. That's that fresh love that so many experience when they first trust in Jesus. Then there is a frail love. That is the love that, it's a love that is diminished. It is a love that has weakened. The church body can live, it can even appear to be healthy, but it's weak in this vital area of love and it's frail. The third is a failed love. Paul is writing to Ephesus during the season of the first love. I mean, the love was just so fervent, it was so great. And so when Jesus, by the time Jesus wrote that letter to the church at Ephesus, it was a frail love. Now, my Bible says at the heading that it was no love. I don't believe that there was no love at all. That was added by the translators. I think there was some love there. But I think it was a greatly diminished love from what had been there when the church was founded by Paul. And so Jesus wrote to Ephesus during that season of frail love. And the warning that Jesus gave, he said, you know, Ephesus, you're heading towards failed love. In other words, in the human body, you're going to have a heart attack. You're going to go down. And Jesus warned the church in his letter, and he said, you know, you need to repent. You need to go back. You need to do those things that you were doing when you were the healthy church. That go back to that first love, that fervent love. You know, that's the condition of many individuals too. I have discovered that when people first come to Christ, there's not usually a problem with love. It's like that's that time when the love of God has been poured into your heart and, you know, you're just like, oh, man, there's something going on here that has never happened to me before. And then what happens? It just seems like sometimes it goes downhill and that first love, it ebbs and it goes and it weakens. The question then becomes, what is it that starts this downward spiral? Why is it that this is so common with individuals and within the church? I think there could be many reasons. Ephesus, like many churches, started with a fellowship of new believers who shared nothing in common. It was simple. They shared nothing in common except a genuine love for Jesus Christ and a love for the Word of God. This is what Paul had nurtured within that church to make it that healthy, loving church that he could write and he could say, you know, I'm just so thankful for you. It wasn't Paul's work. It was his work in the sense that he was founding the church, but it was God's work within the church. Now, we don't know exactly what happened, but at some point in the life of this church, the focus of love somehow became secondary. Anytime you lose your focus on what is vital, now listen carefully to this. Whenever you lose your focus on what is vital, if the focus of love somehow becomes secondary, or if it goes even further down the list, anytime you lose what is truly vital to the church, it is usually because something else has taken its place. And this happens in churches all over in that day and in our day today. And there is something that is alarming. You know, we need to pay special attention to this because usually this is a very subtle shift. And sometimes the shift happens when something is going on within the church that you would think is actually good. Many years ago, there was an elderly couple that came into our church. This was when we were back at Houston Baptist University, and then we moved to our location on Fondren. They were a very sweet, dear elderly couple. The wife, she was a strong believer in Jesus. Her name was Carol. And the man, her husband, he was older, and his name was Bud. And Bud was just, I'll tell you, he was the nicest man, but he was a self-avowed agnostic. Sometimes he would say to me, you know, that was such a good message, but I don't believe any of that. And you know, I don't believe it. He was agnostic. But he enjoyed coming and he listened. But he just didn't believe it. Well, they continued to come to church. Eventually, Bud developed a condition that landed him in the hospital, and it was a terminal condition. We would go, we would visit Bud, and you know, we always prayed for Bud. One day while visiting, he said, you know, I've given my life to Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, we were just, you know, we were overjoyed. We were just so thrilled to hear that Bud had given his life to Jesus. I mean, it's really something when an agnostic or an atheist comes to Christ and their spiritual eyes are opened. And a couple of weeks went by, and I was spending some time with Bud, and he said this. Bud said, I've just felt so much love for people that I've never had before. He said, I feel like I love everyone. Bud was just a perfect illustration of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? Oh, that's right. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. And see, what happens is this new creation in Christ Jesus, your relationship with Jesus, it's based upon this fundamental and very genuine experience of discovering that you have love that you never had before. You see, the old man is not capable. The old man can't love the way God wants us to love, because God wants to fill us with His love. And unless we receive Him, unless our heart is open, and Paul wrote, he said, for the love of God has been what? It's been poured out into your hearts and into your lives. And the old man, that part of you that's passed away, it just can't know that love. This is the love that God pours into us. And so the church at Ephesus, it was filled. I kind of think of it like it was filled with a whole bunch of buds. I mean, they were just, you know, new in their love, new in their experience, and they just loved one another, and it was such a simple church. They had love for one another. And that was the first love. What happens to people, what happens to churches that starts this downward spiral? Well, we can easily become, I think, discontent with the simplicity of what we had when we first came to Jesus Christ. Suddenly we're now in the church and there's ministries, there's positions, there's titles, there's all these things going on, and it's like, you know, you get caught up in these things. But there's even more, because corporately this happens to churches, it happens to individual believers, but I'll tell you, it's really tragic when it happens to an entire church. My mother and my father, they divorced when I was 10 years old. Now, we lived on a ranch in Montana, and immediately my mom, following the divorce, well, she packed, there was four of us kids, and so she just packed us all up. She threw us in the station wagon. Well, we got in by ourselves, but I mean, she put us, we all got in the station wagon, and we went to Florida. Florida was where my mother's mother lived, my grandmother, and so she moved us to Florida. Now, my mom had a deep love for Jesus, and her first priority was to find us a Baptist church. Now, she prayed, and so the Lord led us to this wonderful little Baptist church in Fort Myers, Florida, and it was situated on one of the main boulevards that went through town, McGregor Boulevard. So that the name of that church, it was McGregor Baptist Church. Now, the pastor during those years was Brother Jim Holbrook. Brother Jim Holbrook. Brother Holbrook, I'll tell you, he was a wonderful preacher. He was not a very big man, but I'll tell you, his sermons were mighty. He was a fiery preacher. He would get so excited when he was preaching. He would get so excited that he would stand up on his toes, you know, behind the pulpit like this. And it made him like 6 inches taller. And I'd never seen that before. And he's standing up on his toes. And I can't do that. I got to hold on to the pulpit. But he could do that. You know, he'd be away from the pulpit and he'd stand up. And, you know, in my mind, I thought, you know, if he goes any higher, he's going to become a Pentecostal preacher. You know, so he was up on his toes. But there was another thing that he did when he would get really super excited about something. His voice would raise to a crescendo, and he would pound the pulpit as hard as he could. And I'll tell you what, they didn't have car alarms in those days, but if they did, I think some car alarms out in the parking lot would have been going off. I mean, it was just, he'd hit that pulpit, and you know, everybody would just jump, and sometimes his voice would go so high that his voice would crack. And so he would calm down and he would say, "I'm sorry, my voice is still changing." And so, but he stood behind that wooden pulpit, and he was a great preacher and teacher of the Word of God. That little church, it grew from one service. It went to two services. And then it went to three services. But in the early days, it was just this church of, I'll tell you, love, fellowship, potlucks. I mean, it was so simple, and everybody just loved one another. It was a first love church. But the sanctuary was not very big, and so after going from one to two to three services, they thought, well, we can either go to four services, or maybe we need a bigger building. And so Brother Holbrook, he had it in his heart, to just move the church to a new area. Go out there in the boondocks where there's a lot of land, buy a bunch of land and build this big sanctuary. That was the beginning of change for that church. The church did move, but the process was painful. There were people who disagreed. There were people who wanted to stay where they were. There were people who fought, people who left the church. There were disagreements once it was finally determined that they were going to make the move. What color is the carpet going to be? Are we going to have pews? Are we going to have chairs? And they fought. That first love was just in shatters, in tatters. You know, but from a human perspective, I'll tell you, it's quite interesting because that little church, it became a mega church. And Delina and I went there after we were married. And I remember going into the parking lot. And you know, that church was so large that they had to come pick us up in golf carts. And they drove out there and got everybody and brought them towards the sanctuary. Huge parking lots. And from a human perspective, you can look at that work and you can say, that is an amazing work. And truly, it has all the appearances of success. Look at this huge sanctuary. Look at all these new programs. Look at everything that was going on. But I'll tell you, something had changed when we went there. It was like it was lacking, and I can't judge that church. That's up to Jesus. But Jesus does not look at success within the church the way you and I do. And we need to understand that. That is crucial, because we tend to see things from this human perspective, that if it's bigger, it's better. If there's more people, if there are more programs, if there's more going on, if there's a new building, if there's all of this, then it must be successful. But the question is, does Jesus see the church, and does Jesus gauge success the way we often do? Those early days at McGregor, that vital focus, that simplicity of the people who just loved one another. But what would appear to be the success was the very catalyst that brought about this replacement of that first love, when they took their eyes off the love and began to look at buildings and began to look at this and land and all the things. And they lost that first love, at least during that time. I have to say, there's nothing wrong with church growth. In fact, we would want that the church would grow. We would want and we would desire that there would be, you know, that you would outgrow your building. But the danger is when we allow those things to overshadow what is vital to the church. It's the equivalent of somebody who's going to work out at the gym and they pay attention just to their bicep because everybody can see the bicep. But they're ignoring the heart, the vital part that pumps the blood that is vital to the church. And it happens all the time. Ephesus, the experience, this transition, maybe that transition, I don't know what it was. It could be some success. But whatever it was, it removed their focus from what was vital to what was non-vital as far as Jesus was concerned. So I would like to read to you this letter, Revelation chapter 2. We're going to read it together. We're going to read beginning at verse 2. Let's see what Jesus said to the church of Ephesus later. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now the angel, that is considered to be, by most scholars, the pastor, the church leader. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. That's Jesus in the midst of the church. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. You found them liars. And you have persevered and you have patience and you have labored for my name's sake and you've not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. The church had fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Healthy to unhealthy. Here's the danger. I'll tell you, just like the human body, you know, some people, I've read about some amazing athletes. They run marathons, they lift weights, they may be athletic, they're professional athletes, and some of them, they just drop dead of a heart attack, and you wonder what happened. On the outside, they appear to be super athletes, but within the heart, there's something wrong. And nobody knew until the person had that fatal heart attack. It's the vitals that matter. That is what Jesus is concerned about. And when you see a church with works, you see a church with labor, you see a church with patience and tolerance for evil, church growth, bigger sanctuaries, more ministries, you know, we automatically assume healthy church. It's not that Jesus is disparaging any of this, because he does not. It's just that's not what makes the church spiritually healthy. It's not the main thing. And so Jesus wrote to that church and he said, I have this against you. You are missing what is vital. I want you to take note of something in this letter, because this would surprise many of us. Take note of that word, repent. And then ask yourself this very important question. How many times in the New Testament do you see the word repent except where there is sin? Is there anywhere, there is one place in the Old Testament, God repented. But within the New Testament context, every time you see the word repent, it is associated with sin. And that word repent, it means you need to turn and you need to go the other direction. You are on the path of sin. And that's shocking to us, to see churches that appear so healthy, so strong. We see them all over America, mega churches, great churches, big churches, famous pastors. The question is how does Jesus view that church? Is the first love, is that what drives the saints' love for one another? There are many churches that appear healthy and strong, and I'll tell you, they're just traveling down a road of sin, and that they have replaced the first love with other things, and it looks so good. Jesus said, repent. There must be repentance. Paul writes, verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you.